Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the New Testament, to 2 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. That's on page 995 if you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you. The second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 8. Paul's encouraging this young man, much younger man, Timothy, that God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And he writes, verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a teacher, preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." This is the word of the Lord. Many years ago, Billy Graham, the famous evangelist, went to visit and to preach in post-war Germany, West Germany as it was then. And he had the opportunity of meeting the then Chancellor, Konrad Adenauer. They met in his offices in what was then the capital of the Federal Republic, Bonn. And after their pleasantries, Chancellor Adenauer turned to Billy Graham and said, "Young man, do you believe that Jesus Christ is alive?" "Yes, I do, sir," said Dr. Graham. The Chancellor replied, "So do I. And if Jesus Christ is not alive, then I see no hope for the world, no hope for the future. If Easter is not true," the New Testament authors, you know, don't have their head in the sand. The Apostle Paul, who's writing now at the end of his life to Timothy, had written this earlier on in his life. If Easter is not true, then there is no future. There is no hope for any of us. We are, to use Paul's language in another letter, without hope and without God in the world. This assertion that we made earlier this morning, that Christ is risen, lies at the very heart of the Christian message. It's the only reason why we take seriously anything that Jesus Christ said or did. If Jesus had not risen, we wouldn't be talking about him today. His movement would be over. His story would be untold. His teaching would be undiscovered. It is only the resurrection that gives us cause to take him seriously. It was his resurrection that vindicated both what he said and what he did. And you can see why it is, therefore, that Paul now, who is in prison, writing to Timothy from jail, he's in jail not because of any laws he broke, he's in jail because of what he said and spoke. And you can see that in the language. Paul is saying to Timothy, he wants him to guard something very precious. He wants him to guard what he calls the good news. What is this good news? The word that's used here is the word gospel. It means good news. Why is it good news? Well, it's good news because Jesus rose from the dead. It would not be good news. It would be news, but it would not be good news if Jesus had not risen from the dead. And you can see him writing here to Timothy in verse 8, "Don't be ashamed to testify about Our Lord was the way in which any Jew might speak about the God of Israel. He is the Lord. Adonai was the word they used. They used that word even when they were referring to him by his own personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. Our Lord. But they now use this language about the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of Israel now had a face you could put to the name. There was a personality you could now put to the name of the Lord God of Israel. Don't be ashamed, he says, to testify about our Lord. Or be ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me, he says, in suffering for the gospel. This good news. And it's this mention of the gospel then that triggers this statement of praise from the apostle. You cannot get Paul to say the word gospel, but he goes off on a note of praise or some elaboration of what the gospel is about, because it was good news to him. He'd not always been a follower of Jesus. He was once the front man in the movement to eradicate Christianity. He had been responsible for numerous people being put to death for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he changed, when he was transformed, you can be sure the early Christians did not take him in overnight. They grilled him to make sure that when he said he'd had an encounter with the risen Jesus, it was that, and it wasn't a lie. No, Paul had been changed by the good news. And it's the good news, therefore, that he now talks about, that he expands upon. And he begins by talking about its source, the source of this good news. He identifies the source. You see this. Join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So he draws our attention to God. And what is it about God in particular lies behind this good news? Well, he picks that up in verse 9. This grace was given us in Christ. It is because of his own purpose and grace. What is the source of this good news? Paul would put it like this in a phrase. It is the grace of God. Now, what does he mean by that word grace? The grace of God. Well, it's something that is in God himself. In other words, it's not something that is being created. It's not something tangible or visible. It isn't a gas or an entity. The grace of God is something that lies in the character and the heart of God. It is an impulse from God's own heart. It is a disposition that God has towards us. He chooses to be gracious towards us and kind towards us. In fact, kindness and grace, and sometimes mercy and grace, are linked together in the Bible. The grace of God is a gracious disposition in God towards us. It all begins with him. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that the apostle, when he's talking about the good news, should trace everything back to God, because Christianity is a revealed religion in which God is the one who takes the initiative. He takes the initiative, first of all, to create everything. He creates all reality. Anything you can imagine, he makes it. And once made, he is the one who takes the initiative in reaching out to us, in communicating with us, in speaking to us. He initiates a conversation. He then gives us language that we can use to speak back to him. But in everything, it is an action of God's grace towards us. And that means, therefore, that any knowledge of God that we have is a knowledge that is given to us as a gift of God's grace. In the Bible, in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, we read about two places. And these two places illustrate the two kinds of religion that there are in the world. The first place is a place called Babel. People of Babel lived after the great flood that had destroyed the world and killed humanity, and they were determined that that would never happen again. They believed that they could resist this ever happening again by getting together and creating one great cosmopolitan new humanity. Not only would they band together so that there would be strength in being together, a strength in numbers, but they would build a tower, they would build a safe place for themselves so that they would be safe from God or any other powers there might be in the universe. They would be safe from God forever. So they built this great tower of Babel. Not only was it a safe place for them, but it was a place where they could begin to explore the universe without factoring in God into their thinking. Babel stands for a kind of do-it-yourself religion. You set about the task yourself, making sense of the world, making sense of who you are and how you got here and what you're here for. Babel stands for that kind of religion. But then later in Genesis, we reach another place, a place called Bethel. And they're gifts to preachers, by the way, because they both begin with B in English. So it sounds as if they've been made for preaching. Bethel. And in Bethel, a man called Jacob goes to sleep one night. He doesn't get to go to sleep because before he falls asleep, he's given a vision of a ladder reaching down from heaven to where he is. And there's a lot of activity on the ladder, people coming and going, the angels coming and going, coming down to where he is, coming down to the world, to where he lay, bringing God, as it were, down right next to where Jacob lay. And that second religion is a religion in which God takes the initiative. God moves and makes all the moves towards us, reaching down to us. Now, those are the only two kinds of religion that you have in the world. There's a religion of grace in which God takes the initiative, and there's a religion of works in which either we take the initiative or we cooperate with God to get the thing done. Well, Paul's addressing that. And I want you to notice how he does it very, very clearly. He says about the grace of God that grace precludes works. God has called us, he says. God has saved us, he says. Not because of works. Or we might put it like this, not because of anything we have done. Now he makes that absolutely clear. Supposing religion was down to what we had done. Well, it would not be gracious because the word grace involves the idea of gifting something to someone, the idea of generosity. The Apostle Paul makes it clear somewhere else when he says, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So tomorrow and this week, you're going to be working. You're going to be paid for what you do. And you won't for one minute think to yourself, how kind my employer is to give me the gift of my salary. My salary is what is due to me. It is what I have worked for. It is not a gift. That's the idea that's being used here. And Paul the Apostle makes it very clear that religion, Christian religion, is not a matter of you getting your wages, because then the focus would not be on grace, but on justice. When you get the salary you were promised at the end of the month or at the end of the week, that is not grace. That is you getting what is just. It is what you deserve. But when we think of God's initiative towards us, it's not that we are put right with God on the basis of justice, but on the basis of grace. This is how the apostle puts it. We are put right with God. The word is justified, put right with God, by his grace, as a gift, he's underlining the idea, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in case we didn't get the idea clearly enough in our heads, in case the words "not because of anything we have done" aren't enough for you, Paul says to the Roman, to the Ephesians, "By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Grace precludes works. And grace precedes works. In other words, God shows us grace before we even existed. Let me read to you selections of the reading that we had again this morning. "Because of his own purpose and grace, this grace was given us in Jesus before the beginning of time, before the ages began." In other words, before there was time, which means before there was creation, before there was anything outside of God, God planned and purposed and designed that he would show you graciousness, that he would be kind to you. That was his purpose. He would gift you salvation. He would gift you himself. He would make you right with himself. He planned and purposed that before the beginning of time, literally before eternal times. That's what grace involves. And grace involves him giving us this great gift in Christ Jesus, or through the one man, Jesus Christ. He promised to do that in him. The source of this good news is the grace of God. And the content, this is the second thing, the content of this good news is the work of Christ. Earlier in verse 8, Paul has said, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." He's referring to what Paul had preached, what Paul had stood for all his life. He had been talking over and over again, testifying to the reality of what he knew about Christ's death and resurrection. He brings the focus again and again to that. This testimony, he says, was about our Lord. Paul did not talk about himself. He talked about the Lord. And here again, he emphasizes, he talks about Christ Jesus, that is the Messiah Jesus. He refers to him as the Savior, the Rescuer. He says this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior. So if you think of this great gift that God has prepared for us and now has given to us, you're planning, somebody has a birthday coming up. I'm thinking of our grandsons. They have a birthday coming up, perhaps. There's four of them, I think. And I'll get in trouble if there's more than four of them. Anyway, one of the things they might want for their birthday is Lego. So once you've done the research and you've found what Lego do they not have, which is very hard to work out, once you've discovered that and you go and you purchase the Lego, you bring it home, you keep it, put it in the cupboard, you wrap it up in paper, you wait till the birthday day. Meanwhile, the grandson is thinking, what am I going to get for my birthday from Grandpa? He loves building Lego, so it's probably another Lego set for himself that he's giving to me. The grandson's thinking all this kind of stuff in their head. But they don't know. They may have an idea, and they may be wondering, is it going to be space Lego? He really likes building spaceships. Or is it going to be some other kind of Lego? He doesn't really know. And then the day comes when the present is produced and is handed to him. The paper that has been lovingly put around it, of course, is no more. It's just torn like that. The little card that with the nice words isn't ignored. The present is now torn apart, and there it is and opened, and everything spills out, and Grandpa has to intervene and build the Lego to make sure it's done properly. You understand. Now, this is the thing. This great plan of God, this great gift of God was planned, put together, packaged before all times. That's what Paul is saying. It was always there. Oh, there were hints. You read the Old Testament, you see the hints. Was it going to be like this? Was it going to be that? Was it going to be the next thing? But it's not quite clear what's going to happen. But there are enough little hints right throughout the Old Testament that get you ready, that whet your appetite, that prepare you for this great gift. But, says the apostle, there came a time when the language is, he appeared, he was manifested. The gift arrived. He talks about the appearing of our Savior. He was always there from all eternity. He was always there, the eternal Son of God. But then one day he came packaged in our humanity. And in our humanity he came to us. And we tore him apart as you tear paper from a present. We tore him apart on the cross. And on Easter Sunday he rose from the dead and he appeared. He appeared back together again, perfectly restored, perfectly perfected in, transformed in a resurrection body. There he appeared to them that first Easter Sunday, alive after his passion. The gift of life, the gift of resurrection. These two words, revelation and appearing, the grace of Christ becomes visible. The God who was always there and always speaking and always communicating now has a face that you can put to the name. The face of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The gospel is about what Christ has accomplished. Now, Paul loved to talk about the death of Christ. He was not ashamed in a society that would have been ashamed about crucifixion. In a society that mocked Christians for talking about the crucified God. He was not ashamed to preach that Christ had come to die for us, that he had come to take our place and to take our punishment and to bear our sins and our sorrows and make them his very own and take the burden to Calvary and suffer and die alone. Paul wasn't afraid to talk about that, but he's writing to Timothy. He's writing to Timothy from the Mamertine prison. There's coming a day shortly when he will be taken from that prison. He, Paul, will be taken and he will be executed, beheaded for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy is a young minister starting out his career. What lies ahead of him? Is he going to end up in the Mamertine? Is he going to be executed like Paul? Will he be executed like Peter, upside down, crucified? What is lying ahead for him? What this man Timothy needed was the comforting emphasis of the gospel. That's why Paul immediately goes on to bring the best possible gospel remedy for the fearfulness in the heart of this man Timothy. And he says these two things. Christ has nullified death. Our Savior, Christ Jesus, look at the words, who has destroyed death. How did he destroy death? He destroyed death by dying. And he destroyed death by dying and being raised to life again. There was a man called Lazarus in the Bible that Jesus raised from the dead. Somebody tweeted this morning, couldn't help but look, it was involuntary. But somebody tweeted this morning that Lazarus entered the revolving door of death and came back out the way he went in. Because the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead was really dead, and he was raised from the dead, but he emerged to live out his life and then to die again. But on Easter, the Lord Jesus went in the revolving door of death, but instead of coming out the way he'd come in, he went out the other side of it. He conquered it. He raised himself and he was raised by the Father, and he was raised in the power of the Holy Spirit to live forevermore. He was raised and he lives. And what the writer, what Paul is saying is that he, by being raised from the dead, has conquered. No, he says, destroyed death. Now, what do we mean by death? Death is a kind of comprehensive word in the Bible. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. Physical death is kind of the outward and visible sign of death. When this mortal frame dissolves and we bury it, death has occurred. Physical death. But it's only the outward visible sign of the fact that there is another kind of death, spiritual death. We were born spiritually dead. We were born as unresponsive to God as a corpse. We didn't love God. We didn't believe in God. We questioned his ways. We questioned and doubted his teaching. We had no affection for him, no interest in the things of God. Nothing about God moves us by nature. Until a person is made alive spiritually, that is. And then there's eternal death. If physical death is the separation of the soul from the body, spiritual death is the separation of the soul and the body from God. Eternal death is the separation of the soul and the body from God forever. Paul says Christ abolished death, because without Christ dying and rising again, we would still be dead in our sin. We would still be racing towards that second death, that eternal death of eternal separation from God. And physical death would be the end of our earthly story and the beginning of a terrible destiny. But what has Christ done? Christ has destroyed death, nullified death, and he has clarified life. Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But here's what happens. Here is somebody who, like the rest of humanity, has no interest in the things of God and no interest in Jesus Christ at all. Suddenly, a light goes on in their head. Suddenly, they're interested in the spiritual things. Suddenly, they want to read the Bible or they want to pray. Suddenly, Jesus Christ becomes more than simply an oath or a curse or a swear word. Jesus Christ takes on shape and meaning and form in their mind and in their affections, and they commit themselves to him. What has happened? Spiritual life. Spiritual life has come to that person. And because they are now resting in the Christ they've received, eternal life is theirs. Not eternal separation from God, but eternal life is theirs. And when Jesus comes again, there will be physical life to go along with the eternal life. They will be raised immortal. That's what this is teaching us. He gives us spiritual life now, eternal life hereafter, and at his return, physical resurrection. Because he means us to live eternally in a body. You know, what happened when Jesus rose from the dead was that he came and he built a barbecue on the beach for his disciples and ate with them. He went for a country walk with other disciples. He met with some of them in the evening for a meal and they hung out together. And those very real things that happened after the resurrection of Jesus were meant to shape the way we think of the afterlife. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, how would you think about the afterlife if you thought about it at all? Well, you might think about it as kind of a disembodied existence floating around in see-through 90s or something. hopping from cloud to cloud with a harp, singing. Whatever it would be ethereal, kind of blob-like, kind of immaterial kind of thing. That's why it says that by his resurrection, Jesus has brought immortality to light. Now we know that eternal life means barbecues on the beach. It means long evening discussions. It means going for country walks in our resurrected, physical, real-life bodies raised from the dead and made like Jesus' glorified body. He's brought immortality to light. That's what the gospel is all about. And he's brought, here's the outcome. He's brought salvation for sinners. Because God has saved us and called us to a holy life, he says. He puts it in terms of salvation. The word salvation is just a rescue word. It's not a big religious word. It's a very basic rescue word. I was once drowning in our town pool, and nobody was noticing. Going down to the bottom, I couldn't swim. I was about 9 years of age. I jumped in prematurely into the deep end when I should have been jumping in at the shallow end at the other side. I jumped into the deep end, and down I went, kicked off the bottom, getting nowhere near the surface. It seemed to go on forever. Nobody noticed until one of the guards noticed, and he had a big pole. He put the pole into the water, and he hooked on to my shorts and fished me out by the shorts. Don't imagine it, folks. It was a humiliating experience. But I was saved. I was rescued. Because the word salvation presupposes danger. It presupposes need. And here is the great gospel message. I quoted this from John Stott on Good Friday. God himself gave himself that he might save us from himself. God himself gave himself that he might save us from himself. Imagine having to face God with all the burden of our resistance to him, with all our offendedness concerning him. Imagine us having to face God with our sin and no salvation. So says the apostle, God has rescued us. And how do I know that God has rescued me? How do I know that God would rescue someone like me? How could I have confidence? Well, imagine one of these machines that has tumblers that stop sometimes at pictures that all add up to each other or whatever, random. I'm not talking about a gaming machine, but a gaming machine might give you an idea of what I have in mind. Just don't tell anyone else I said that. So imagine the tumblers are going on in your head. You're sitting in church this morning. The tumblers are going on in your head. You're thinking perhaps for the first time about the resurrection of Jesus. Suddenly you're thinking there must be something to it. Jesus must live. He must be living. The tumblers are going. Stop at the letter L. Jesus is living. And as you think about it, you realize the reason, one of the reasons we know he's living is because the grave was empty. There was zero, nothing in the grave. The tumblers are tumbling and they stop at the letter O. And if he's living and if he's risen, then he must be reigning as the Lord he said he was. Tumblers are tumbling. They stop at the letter R. And if Jesus is alive, if that tomb was empty, if he's reigning as Lord, then he is divine. The last tumbler stops at the letter D. L O-R-D. If you confess today that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. It's as simple as that. And if the tumblers are racing in your mind this morning and they're beginning to settle on some of these places, if some of these truths are beginning to fall into place for you, and you can say, Jesus is Lord, because you believe God raised him from the dead, then be assured that you are saved. And now you're called to a new life, a life that has a vocation, a purpose, a meaning. You're called by God to a holy calling, so that wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, whatever career path your life has fallen out in the direction of, whatever is going to happen, your new calling is to live like those who know that Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would overcome our irresistible resistance to your claims, and that you would break down the walls of our prejudice, that you would break through our doubt and our skepticism, that you would reveal Christ to us, Lord, as he's been taught in the Holy Scripture that you have given, that the Holy Spirit would take that, make it work its way through a person's mind and heart to that place where they're willing to say, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of your name, Father, and they believe in their heart that you raised him from the dead. We pray that you would please do this. We ask in Jesus' strong name. Amen.